I'm going to talk about something that I sort of hinted at some weeks ago in the Torah portion. Just sort of dropped this in, didn't get much reaction to it. So I thought I'd just really do it again. And I've never done this. I mean, I just put this presentation together this past week, but I have had it on the website for the last couple of weeks. And after I redid it this time, I realized I needed to redo it again on the website again. But it's a really interesting thing that we sort of came across as we were doing a Torah study, and the half Torah portion was Acts chapter 10. And I started reading this, and I said, boy, this is sort of interesting. Never thought about some of this. So I thought I'd just share this with you to sort of help maybe see some things that I think are really exciting in the Scripture. You know, the more I read the Scripture, the more I am convinced that it's true. And so I hope you are too, because all of these little things, when you go back in the Tanakh and you start reading prophecies and when you start seeing these things being fulfilled in Scripture, that's sort of interesting. Anyway, I think I'm on the right page here, and so we'll just see here. Okay. So the story we're going to talk about today is the story of Cornelius, who is considered to be the first Gentile convert to Christianity. How many of you have heard this? Okay, if you've not, you have been in the Dark Ages, okay? Cornelius is the first Gentile, and this is what we've always been taught. And not only did we learn that Cornelius was the first Gentile, from this story, what else did we learn?
You can eat anything.
You can eat anything. You can eat anything. In fact, we saw I might give away my carnality here, but we saw a Clint Eastwood movie the other day. And in this Clint Eastwood movie, they had to kill a snake, and so then they ate it for dinner. And so sort of gross, a rattlesnake. And so it sort of grossed me out. But for some others, it may not gross them out. They may eat rattlesnake as a delicacy and think it's great. So the story of Cornelius did not do away with the food laws. Okay, they are still there, and we'll get to that as we go on. So today what I want to do is I want to show that Cornelius, the Roman centurion, was not the first Gentile convert, but he was the first Hebrew convert to this way of life. So how am I going to go about doing that? Well, we'll see. This is what we're going to do to get to that point. We're going to take and find out that Cornelius was a fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy. A fulfillment, not the only, but a fulfillment of the Ezekiel's prophecy. He was not a Gentile. We'll find that out. He was the first named Hebrew convert, and that Peter opened the kingdom to Israel. It was Peter who opened the kingdom to Israel, and I'm going to touch on a passage that some of you have probably thought about that over the years. All right, so the restoration of Israel is the most often referenced prophecy in the Bible. And really, when you get into the New Testament, you'll find out that the most often thing that's referenced in the New Testament is that Israel was going to be restored and is being restored. So God makes this prophecy, and in the New Testament, or the New Testimony, I call it the New Testimony, if anything. Really, I just call it a testimony. It is the testimony that what God said in the Old Testament is true and is happening. So we begin to see these things come to pass when we get into the New Testament. There's a lot of passages that talk about the restoration of Israel. There's the second Exodus passages that are oftentimes referenced in the Hebrew Roots movement thing. Those are Jeremiah 16, 11 through 16, and Jeremiah 23, 7 through 8. You might want to read through those sometime. The prophecies of Israel scattering from the Promised Land. These prophecies start all the way back while they were just coming out of Egypt. What's more, the fulfillment of these prophecies, at least in part, are found in many places in the New Testament, like, for instance, Romans 9 through 13, chapters 9 through 13, 1 Peter 1 and 2, the book of James, the book of Galatians. These are all full of references to the restoration of Israel if you can actually see it. Once you understand it, then you begin to see it like Eddie Chumney used to say, it's everywhere, it's everywhere. And so And he probably still says that. But it's all over the place once you realize these things and see that it's happening. But two of the most prominent prophecies of return are found in Ezekiel 37, and they are the dry bones prophecy and the two sticks prophecies. So let's take a look at those two prophecies and get a little bit of a better understanding. Ezekiel 37 is, for the most part, a vision. It starts with a dry bones prophecy, which pictures the people of Israel as being dead, dry bones. In fact, they were so dead that there is no hope for them, and we'll read that as we go along. There was no hope that they would ever live again. But Yahweh showed Ezekiel that Israel would live again, and they would once again be a people, and when he puts his spirit back in them, they would be a people who would join together with their brother Judah. So the dry bones prophecy is pretty much about the northern tribes of Israel, though it does hint at also Judah. And then this, the prophecy right next to that. So let's read this first prophecy here. Ezekiel 37:9, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says Yahweh. And it says in the text, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. Okay, so I marked out come from, because if it doesn't say what I want it to say, I'll just tell it what I want it to say. No, but the word come in that passage is from the Greek word, or the Hebrew word, bow. Bow, Strong's number 935. And if you know anything about the word bow, it can mean what? Come or go. Okay, it can mean come or go based on the context. So you got to know a little bit about the context. And I would dare say the translators of the King James Bible probably knew very little of the context of the Bible. And so I changed it to go because at the period of time that this is written, where were the northern tribes of Israel? Scattered. They were scattered to the four winds. And so it would not make sense to tell the Spirit to come from the four winds. The Spirit emanates from God, and so he would say it would go to the four winds. It goes to the people. It wouldn't come from the people. So I changed that. I took the liberty to change that. But I told you I did it. So this, I think, is one of the things that we can see. It's very important about this prophecy. The Spirit had to go to the people. So this wasn't a valley of dry bones and all of the dead Israelites were right there in that valley. All the dead Israelites were scattered throughout all the nations to the four corners and of the earth. And when they died in the four corners of the earth. They didn't come to this valley. So this is a vision. So Yahweh spoke to the breath. The word there for breath is ruach, which is spirit, and it is Yahweh's spirit. The translation says that the spirit would come from the four winds, and I'm saying that it goes to the four winds. Let's go on now, and let's see a little bit more about this prophecy, continuing on in verse 11. Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. When you look at this prophecy and you read about these dry bones, are these dry bones about the church? Who are they about?
The whole house of Israel.
The whole house of Israel. Okay, I was taught this is all about the church.
Oh my God.
Okay, apparently I didn't read far enough, okay? Or apparently the minister didn't read far enough. But this, God declares that these dry bones are the whole house of Israel. And again, in Ezekiel's days, the house of Israel, the northern tribes, were scattered to the four winds. And in fact, they were cut off from the covenant. If you go back into seeing what God did when he drove the northern tribes out, or actually had them taken out by the Assyrians, they basically became estranged from the covenant of God. They were really no longer a part of the covenant God. And for all practical purposes, their hope was lost. I mean, what could bring them back? Well, there's nothing that we saw in the scripture until up at that time. In fact, that was one of the things the prophets were so concerned about. How in the world are the northern tribes going to be brought back? Of course, we know the answer in hindsight, but they didn't know. And so they were really concerned about this. How could these people be brought back? And it was important they be brought back, because without them, you couldn't have the kingdom of God. Without them, you couldn't have the kingdom. So God's saying, even though they were cut off, that they thought their hope was lost, Yahweh's going to send his spirit to them, and they would be able to come back. But the prophecy continues on now with an additional prophecy. And this is what's called the two sticks prophecy. And it goes like this: Son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and the children of Israel. So he has this stick. I'll use this as the stick, and I hope I don't push the wrong button. So this is the stick. Let's call this the stick of Judah. And then he says, then take another stick. And this ink pen I'll use as the other stick. Stick it in your hand. So this stick is the stick of Ephraim. This stick is the stick of Judah. And I'm putting them together in my hand, and if I squeeze hard enough, they become one. So this is what he's saying to them. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. So what we have is two specific peoples, Judah and Israel, or Judah and Ephraim. And we got to remember that Judah and Ephraim are not the same. Okay, they're two distinct peoples, even though the Jews today would try to tell you otherwise. So the prophecy continues here as we go along in verse 18. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make one stick, and they will be one in my hand. So God's taken the two specific peoples, Israel and Judah, joining them together, and they will become one nation, one people in their hand. Now, at this time, this had happened twice before. Not exactly two sticks, but the two people had become together. Once was at the Exodus story. They were once, and they came on into Promised Land 40 years later, and Joshua was the ruler. He was the judge over all Israel. But after Joshua died, after a few years subsequently, the people scattered again, and they were very nationalistic. I mean, tribalistic, more was really what I'm trying to say. They're tribalistic until another guy came along, and that guy's name was David, King David. And David was the one who was able to join them back together. This is basic Bible understanding. And if we could see that, then a lot of people could better understand the scriptures. So continuing on, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations. That word from among the nations is used a number of times in the New Testament. And so if you were to Google that or take your Bible software and just search for the phrase from among the nations, you will begin to find out who the Gentiles of the first century are. The Gentiles of the first century were the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they are gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. And they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. So Ezekiel's prophecy was given during the time of the Babylonian captivity. At the time of the Babylonian captivity, the northern tribes had been carried off as exiles to Assyria. The southern tribes were in Babylon or in Alexandria, Egypt. A lot of them fled there. But did at any time after that, do we know of a specific time when the house of Israel and the house of Judah came together and said, hey, let's all be buddy-buddy again? Anybody? Hezekiah, well, they came, a small part of the northern tribes did come down. Yeah, they came for Passover, and that was it. But for the whole group to come together, it never happened. And it has not happened yet in completion, in fulfillment. So with that background, because I want to give this background of Ezekiel, because this is foretold to happen. There's actually a number of prophecies given that say the same thing, but Ezekiel's is the most clear of all of this, that the northern tribes and the southern tribes are going to have to come back together and be one stick in God's hand. Well, let me just toss this out too. Until these two sticks come together, can the kingdom of God exist? No. It cannot exist, because the kingdom of God requires Israel and Judah to be joined together. How do we know that? Because the kingdom of God has been on earth before. And it was under the reign of King David. King David joined Israel and Judah together, and they became a kingdom of Israel and Judah combined. And this was the kingdom that, when we get down to Acts chapter 1, verse 6, the disciples ask Yeshua, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" So we know that this had been, but was not in existence in the times of the first century. So let's now talk about Cornelius a little bit. Cornelius was not a Gentile, even though he's been claimed to be. And I'll show you why he's not a Gentile. To the Jews of the first century, there were only two peoples. You guys know the answer. They were the Jews, and then they were everybody else. And everybody else was what? Pagan. A Gentile. Yeah, and the word Gentile in that day meant heathen. There was the Jews, and then there were the heathens. So if you were not Jewish, you were considered to be a heathen. Therefore, the Romans, the Greeks, as well as the lost 10 tribes, were in the eyes of the Jews as being heathens. Even the northern tribes were considered to be heathens. Specifically because the heathens did what? They all practiced idolatry. They all had multiple gods. And the northern tribes were kicked out of the land because of their dabbling with all these various gods. So Yahweh is the God of Israel. You can't have another. Okay? Otherwise, you are a polytheistic, and you would be classified by the Jews of that day as a heathen. So interesting to realize that. But in the day of Cornelius, the Jews would be able to identify a person who was Jewish by their lineage, for one, but also by how they walked. How they walked. You don't follow me yet, but you will. Because the walk of a Hebrew is how you live out your life. When you looked at Cornelius, his walk would have indicated to the Jewish people that he was probably not a heathen. We're going to jump down into Acts 10:22. This is when Cornelius's people went down to talk to Peter. And they say, "Cornelius the centurion is a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews." Okay, all the nations of the Jews. All right, so he had a good reputation, okay? The word for reputation here is the word martyrio, and it actually means a good witness, okay? A witness. He was a good witness amongst the Jews. And what I see here, based on some more things we learned about Cornelius, is that he was probably a better Jew than the other Jews. He probably walked the walk more clearly. He probably prayed more. He probably didn't try to lift himself up above others. He seems like he was just a good old Roman soldier who loved the God of Israel. And so he was a good witness to the Jews. And Yeshua oftentimes talked about the non-Jews who were better and had more faith than the Jews, right? Okay, so this would probably be a reference to Cornelius as well. Going on, jumping back to chapter 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion who is called of the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his heart, or his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. And about the 9th hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial to God. So what we see here about Cornelius is, number one, he was a devout man. The word devout in the Greek is also translated as just. And the word just implies justice, okay? And so justice then implies what? Law. So the term devout implies a person who is walking in the law. He was obviously a very devout man walking in the ways of God. You know, there's only 4 other people in the Bible who are considered just. They are Noah, Genesis 6:9, Joseph, Mary's betrothed husband, Matthew 1:19, Yeshua, obviously, Matthew 27:19, Luke, and in Luke 23:50, and then Joseph of Arimathea in Luke 23:50. There's only 5 people. So, and the Greek word just is the word dikaios. It's Strong's number 1342, which is a law term that means that a person is obedient to the law. Anytime you look in the Greek and you find a word that starts with a D-I-K, dike, that implies that it is has something to do with law. So if he was all of these things, he was a devout man, that implies that he was thoroughly versed in Torah. Does that sound like a Gentile? No. Continuing, it says, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household. So this implies that he was a believer in the one God of Israel. And not only was he a believer in the one God of Israel, who else was? His whole household. And what does God tell us in the Torah? Teach these things to your children and to your children's children and all your household, okay? All your household is supposed to keep these festivals. All your household is supposed to be keeping the Sabbath. You're to take and declare it a day of rest for you, your manservant, and your maidservant. So it's your entire household. Cornelius lived it. He was devout in these things, and so was his household. Going on, it says, and he prayed to God always. About the 9th hour of the day, he was obviously praying. I'm not going to read the rest of it. But about the 9th hour of the day. When is the 9th hour of the day? It's about 3 p.m. 3 o'clock in the afternoon is the time of the evening sacrifice. And so you go into Acts chapter 3, and you'll find out that the disciples are going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, probably 3 o'clock, probably 9 o'clock in the morning at the 3rd hour, and then they would be going up again in the 9th hour at about 3 p.m. So in other words, they coincided with the morning and evening sacrifices. And so there's a lot of events that happened at the 3rd and the 9th hour. Yeshua was crucified on the 3rd hour. He died at the 9th hour. Oh, what a coincidence. Morning and evening sacrifice. Peter and disciples began to speak on Shavuot at the 3rd hour. The lame man was healed at the hour of prayer, either the 3rd or the 9th hour. And there's a lot of other examples. So these were important times. And so Cornelius made sure his prayers were during those times. He prayed at those times, and these guys knew it. That's another thing. These guys that went to represent him knew it. So he wasn't hiding in a closet. He didn't let in, you know, he wasn't probably out displaying it either. But people knew if they didn't see him at the third hour, he was probably praying. Because that was his practice. This is what he did. And the Jews did the same thing. The common Jew would go to the temple or someplace and pray at the third or the ninth hour. So what this shows to us is that Cornelius followed at least some of the Jewish traditions of praying at the third and the ninth hour. Does that look like a Gentile? No, it doesn't. Cornelius kept some of the Jewish traditions, and probably more so than just this. So Cornelius was a man who feared God. He was Torah observant. He taught his household to be observant as well. He kept Jewish tradition, at least in regards to prayer. In this walk, he would never have been considered a Gentile by the Jews. At the least, he would have been considered a proselyte. The only thing different from him being a proselyte and a Jew would have been one thing, and that was baptism. Because baptism was the conversion process for the Jews in the first century. Baptism did not start in the church. It didn't start in the first century. It had been around for years and years before. But there is something about him that I believe still separated him from even being a proselyte. And we're going to get to that. So who is Cornelius in prophecy, in regards to prophecy? Cornelius was a Hebrew. He acted like a Hebrew. He walked like a Hebrew, probably talked like a Roman. But he was probably, and I would dare say 100%, I'm convinced 100% he was a Hebrew. And we'll go on to see that. But what we've learned about Cornelius so far is that he was walking the walk. He was certainly not walking like a heathen. He didn't worship a number of different gods. He worshiped Yahweh. And again, like I said, he would have been a proselyte. So continuing on then, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid, and he said, what is it, Lord? So he said, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Well, this is verse 4, and when I was reading that back a few weeks ago, that passage right there, your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial before God. That sort of hit me in a way. And I'll tell you about it here as I go on. The word there for memorial is the word menusanuam. It's Strong's number 3422. Menumasunan is used in the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew word zikar. Or Zecher, as it's sometimes said. Zecher is Strong's number 2142. Zecher means to remember. Zecher means to remember. God sometimes is moved to remember certain things. And is oftentimes moved to remember things based on a person's actions. There's a number of examples. I'm going to give you one here in Leviticus with the use of the word Zecher. And it says, it's in Leviticus 26. This is the blessings and curses chapter of Leviticus. Speaking of the children of Israel, he says, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I have also walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant. I will zakar my covenant. Same word, only spelled differently. My covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, I will remember, and I will remember the land. So in Leviticus 26, speaking of all Israel, Israel or Judah, he says, if while you are cast out into the four corners of the earth and you realize what got you cast out to the four corners of the earth, which is basically your lawlessness and your idolatry, then you humble your heart and you pray, then I will remember that I have a covenant with you. In fact, this is exactly what happened in the Exodus story. In Exodus 2:23, it says, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So what caused God to remember in that case? The cries of the people. The cries of the people. So it seems like that we can motivate God by our crying. And in case of Cornelius, the prayers. We can motivate God to do something. Is that not why we have prayer requests? What are we trying to do with a prayer request? Are we not trying to motivate God to do something he would not have already done? Absolutely. Absolutely. So it's not a stretch to think that we can move God to do something that he would normally not have done. Right? Because Yahweh remembered his covenant at the cries of the Hebrews while they were enslaved in Egypt, God began his first redemption and gathering of Israel. So the first redemption and gathering of Israel came about because of the cries of the people. And what was the means of that redemption? It was the Passover lamb that brought about that redemption for the children of Israel. This pattern of crying out and then God being moved to do something is confirmed in another of places in the scripture. Deuteronomy 30 verses 1 through 3 is a good example. Another is 1 Kings 8, verses 46 through 50. This is the prayer of dedication of the temple. And there's others where God answers the people's prayer because they first cried out to him, which implies he wouldn't have if they hadn't. So if God is moved by these things, would it not be plausible that Yahweh reacted to Cornelius' prayers in the same way? Well, it says he did. And so we can assume that this is exactly what happened. Cornelius obviously knew the scriptures, and I believe he knew the words of the prophets. I believe that Cornelius probably knew that he had some Hebrew in him, that his lineage was a little bit Hebrew, even though he was a Roman centurion. You know, it's interesting because the Bible speaks of a centurion being present when Yeshua was crucified. Could it not be that Cornelius was this person? We see this in Matthew chapter 27:52, Mark 15:39, Luke 23:47, and Luke 7 verse 6. So four times a centurion is mentioned being there. Is that not a little bit important? I think so.
Didn't one of them say that this was truly the Son of God?
Yes. Well, you're right. You're just a little bit ahead of me. Because my next point is maybe he was the centurion who recognized that Yeshua was the promised Messiah. So when we see Cornelius praying here in Acts chapter 1 and realizing that he was Hebrew in all of his actions and probably had witnessed the death of the Messiah, who he clearly knew was the Son of God. And if he knew the prophecies in the Tanakh about the return of the northern tribes of Israel and the unification of Israel to Judah, maybe he was thinking, I ought to pray about that, and maybe it will happen in our day. Because he obviously knew that the key to the reunification was that Passover lamb dying. So, it's just a stretch. So, for whatever reason, Cornelius' prayer moved Yahweh to react. So, let's move on then to Peter. Because I believe that Peter is the one who opens the kingdom to Israel. And basically to Judah as well. Because without Israel, though, Judah has no kingdom. So before continuing on into Acts 10, I want to give a little bit of background about Peter. Some of the things you may not have ever considered. But one day, you know, Yeshua lives in Capernaum, right? That's up there on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And not very far from there is a mountain, and that mountain is called Mount Hermon. But in Mount Hermon, there's a place, and that place is called Banias. And Banias was a place, used to be called Panias, because Pan was the universal god. He was the god of everything. Not that there didn't need to be other gods. The pagans always had to have a universal god because they had to have a god that was sort of like to match the god of Israel. But then they had all these other little gods too. And so Panias was the place of the gods. And so one day Yeshua decides to take his disciples to Panias. You would say that's sort of like taking your children to Hooters. He took them there, and while he was there, he asked the disciples, who do they say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Yeshua said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Christ is a term that means the King, because Christ means anointed one. In Hebrew, it would be Mashiach. So Peter was saying, you are the King, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. But my Father who is in heaven, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you keys of the kingdom of heaven, which is basically the kingdom of God. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So, first off, I want to clarify this thing where he says, I will build my church. That word there, I don't have the word written down, but I've spoken about it a number of times. So the word means to edify, or to build up, or to rebuild. So, in essence, what Yeshua is saying to Peter is that I will rebuild my church. And if we want to know what the church is in the first century, it's the same as the church in the wilderness, according to Stephen in Acts chapter 7. In the King James Version, Stephen clearly shows that the church is Israel. So, this passage is full of meaning if we understand the prophecies pertaining to Israel. As we've seen, there are numerous prophecies pertaining to the reunification of scattered Israel. We also know that just as the first Passover lamb provided redemption in the time of the Exodus, Yeshua died and provided the redemption for his people, or for the Hebrew people in his day. But there still needed to be someone who would initiate that reunification. In the day of the Exodus, who was that person? It was Moses. So it was Moses. So in this day, it was Peter. Peter was the one that Yeshua chose to be the one to initiate the reunification of Israel. And I'll show you why I believe that. Peter recognized that Yeshua was the king and that Yeshua was God. Thus he, unlike David, could not be restrained by death. He could die, but it wasn't going to restrain him. He was dead for 3 days. You know, the problem with the kingdom of God under David was that David died. David was a good king. He was totally dedicated to God. But he died. And who took his place? Old Shlomo. Okay? Solomon. He took his case, and Solomon did pretty good for a while, but then Solomon sort of got off and went to Hooters. Huh?
A thousand different,
yeah. So in spite of Peter's denial of Yeshua later on, Yeshua told Peter 3 times to do what? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. He didn't tell the others to do that. I believe he told Peter 3 times to feed my sheep because what I think Yeshua wanted him to realize is that I want you to do what? Feed my sheep. I don't think it has anything to do with denial or anything like that. I think it was simply that God was saying, I want you to feed my sheep. And when you say something 3 times, it pretty much establishes it. He's saying, Peter, I'm not kidding about this. Okay, I want you to feed my sheep. Yeshua's sheep were the northern tribes of Israel, who at that time were steeped in idolatry, except for one. And that one was a guy named Cornelius. Peter was a Jew. Cornelius was a non-Jew. He was part of those people who were considered idolatry. So in essence, Peter held the key to the kingdom. And what I mean by that is this. He opened the door. It takes a key to unlock a door. The door to Israelite inclusion in Judah had basically been shut off. It took someone to open that door to northern tribe inclusion. A lot of people call it Gentile inclusion. But northern tribe inclusion, it took someone to open that door, and that person was Peter. And we'll see that here as we go on. He began to rebuild the church. So let's continue on with this story here. We're going to go on down into verse 9. And the next day, Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the 6th hour. So he and Cornelius were probably praying oftentimes at about the same time of day. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the 4 corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of 4-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of prey. So Peter was praying and had a vision. In the vision, he saw a 4-cornered linen. What should that remind you of? Where were the children of Israel driven to? The 4 corners of the earth. So he saw this 4-cornered linen sheet. The word there for sheet is actually a word that means linen, filled with unclean animals. The children of Israel, what were they acting like? Unclean animals. The northern tribes were eating all kinds of garbage, you know. And so there's no reason to think that they in any way really kept the laws of God. They were totally against it, seems like. So he sees these things, these creeping animals, birds, and he sees them in a 4-cornered sheep. In other words, he sees the children of Israel scattered out through the nations consuming all of this stuff. So Peter was quite specific in saying that the linen sheet had four corners and that the corners were bound, because the Hebrew people were bound to the four corners. They could not come back. They were stuck there in the four corners. Let's start here in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations, and he will assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So we see that this is where they were scattered to. They were bound at the corners and that they could not come back. God said, you're stuck out there. And so they couldn't come back. Though a few or a small percentage of Jews did return to Judea after the Babylonian captivity, most of the Jews remained in Babylon, Persia, and Egypt. On the other hand, the northern tribes were scattered all over the world and never came back to the promised land. What's more, the Jews maintained their identity in spite of the scattering because they maintained the Sabbath and the festivals. If we were a child, when I was growing up, people would ask me, why is it that you can't come to the ball game on Saturday? And I would say, because I'm a Jew. Well, I wasn't a Jew, but everybody understood that Jews kept the wrong day for the Sabbath, right? They kept the Sabbath on Saturday, but everybody else was keeping it on Sunday. So the easiest explanation for me was to say, I'm a Jew. And everybody recognized that. But the northern tribes, they stopped the Sabbath right from the very beginning. And so they lost their identity. God says the Sabbath is the sign that you are my people. So if you're not keeping the Sabbath, do you have the sign that says, I am God's people? No, you don't have it. And so this is important that they keep these things. Without the identifying sign of the Sabbath, they lost their identity, and for all practical purposes, they looked like and acted like the people of the nations to where they went. And so if they were sent off to Germany, they probably looked like Germans. They probably learned to speak German, and then for all practical purposes, because they walked like Germans, they were considered to be Germans, but their lineage was still what? Hebrew. Just going off and living in a different country doesn't change your lineage. It just changes your nationality. So for the Hebrews of the first century, if they walked like the pagans, they were considered pagans. That's just the way it was, because this is how people identified people. You identify people by what they do. So to make Peter's vision clear, God specifically had certain animals in the sheet, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds. And there's a prophecy that mentions similar to these three things in the book of Jeremiah. We'll look at this real quick. Jeremiah 12, 8, 9. My heritage Israel is to me like a lion in the forest. It cries out against me, therefore I have hated it. My heritage is to me like a speckled vulture. The vultures all around are against her. Come assemble all the beasts of the field, bring them to devour. So this is what Israel was to God. They to him looked like these things. And so God put these things in the sheet because he knew that Peter knew this scripture. And he would recognize that these people were from the northern tribes. But that's not the only one. The prophecy continues on by saying, thus says Yahweh, against all my evil neighbors who touched the inheritance. This is a continuation of the previous. Who touched the inheritance which I have caused my people in Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them out of their land and pluck out the house of Judah from among them. Then it shall be after I have plucked them out that I will return and have compassion on them, and I will bring them back, everyone to his heritage and everyone to his land. Now, I only included this last passage because I want you to identify who these people here were again, make it very clear that God in verses 8 and 9 were the same people he's talking about in 14 and 15. They were clearly Israel. Okay, so one more thing in regards to the sheet. The Greek word translated sheet is orthone, the Strong's number 3607, and it actually means linen. And if you were continuing Jeremiah's prophecy in chapter 13, keeping on reading where I was before, 11, you will see that Israel and Judah are also depicted as a linen sash. So God pretty much makes it clear that this four-cornered garment had nothing to do with tzitzits, had nothing to do with tallits, it had everything to do with Israel being cast off to the four corners. And that God was bringing from the four corners, I'm bringing them back. The point so far is that Peter saw in the vision, or what Peter saw in the vision could very well represent Israel returning to Yahweh. So how does Cornelius fit into this? It's really quite simple. To the Jews, including Peter, those Israelites from the northern tribes were common and unclean. Peter says to Yeshua, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And we know he's talking about men because he says that later. So he looked at the Jews, looked at the Hebrews as common and unclean. The word common is an interesting word. The word common comes from an oral tradition of the Jews that food that was biblically food, in other words, it was not treif, if it was biblically food, it could still be forbidden to be eaten if it was not tithed on. If it was not tithed on, it was considered common, and therefore they could not eat it. So what Peter is showing here is that there is a matter of written law and a matter of oral law. And what was the big wall of separation? It was oral law. Oral law. And then, of course, the northern tribes would be considered unclean because according to the Torah, if you eat something unclean, what are you? Unclean. All right. So Peter's just speaking things that we really don't have a hard time understanding once we see it. So I'm hoping that we can see it from here. So up to this point, we've seen quite a bit of evidence that Cornelius was actually a Hebrew. But to really nail it down, there is one more verse that we need to cover. And that is right here, Acts 10, verse 28. Here's Peter talking to Cornelius, and he says, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should call no man common or unclean. That word nation is the word alophulos. Alos is a prefix that means from, and the word phili, which is the other half of that word, means tribes. So let's read it that way. Then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another tribe, the other 10 tribes of Israel. You could not even be together with one of your Hebrew brothers. If they were not Jewish, they were not good enough. Here's three examples of how that word phile is used. Matthew 19, so Jesus said to them, surely I say to you that in the regeneration the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory. You who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes. James 1, a bondservant of God, of Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes. Same word. Romans 11, Say to them, has not God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. That was Paul. Did the translators do this intentionally? I believe so. I believe they intentionally mistranslated that word. Look how many other times they translated it correctly. But this one time, they translate that word, instead of tribe, to Gentile. Or nation, to me. And the word nation, by the way, is the word ethnos, and ethnos is practically always translated nation. So, it has to be intentional. So this pretty much seals it. Cornelius is one of the 12 tribes of Israel. I believe he was probably of the tribe of Ephraim, since Ephraim was the tribe from which leaders and warriors like Joshua came from. So to wrap this up, Cornelius is a fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy. Not the, but he is a fulfillment of the prophecy coming together. Cornelius was not a Gentile in the context of the Jewish people. Peter was used by Yahweh to bring in the first named convert. So the first named convert was not a Gentile. The first named convert was a Hebrew. And why did that have to be? Because Yeshua had said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And no matter how you mince those words, it still means the same thing. Yeshua was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Would it make sense that if he was not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, that Cornelius would have been a Gentile? That the first convert would have been a Gentile? No, it doesn't make a bit of sense. Cornelius was a lost Hebrew who had been found and was returning to God's way and to the congregation of Israel. Shalom aleichem.